Father, we bow our hearts and our heads before you. And our prayer request this morning is this: let us see your splendor and your glory. Let us see it, Lord. Let us see it upon the snow-capped mountains. Let us see your splendor and glory, Lord, in the red and the orange and the pink and the purples of the sunrise and the sunset. Let us see your splendor and your glory in the face of a child or in the touch of a grandmother. Lord, let us see the glory and the eternal deity of our Creator in these things. Lord, give us a heart of faith, we ask, so that we see you and what you have made. And then as we're adoring you, Lord, for who you are, let us see your beauty in the person of your beloved Son, Jesus. There is no place else that your heart, great God, has expressed more than in Jesus Christ. So I ask that you would give us eyes to see him and the beauty of God in him, and that you would give us ears to hear his words and his promises, and that they would be light and life to us. Lord, guide us this morning as we open up your word and we hear Jesus speak, as was sung earlier. Let it drive away the darkness of doubt and give us the light of life, we pray. Let us see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to soften them, that you would make your word precious to us, and that you would allow us to know how significant the words that you spoke through Jesus are. And let us give him glory and praise now and forever. For any, Lord, who is struggling with the darkness of doubt and despair, speak your word to them. For those believers, Lord, who need encouragement, encourage them. To our missionaries on the field, Lord, this day who are proclaiming the gospel, Lord, give them the words to speak. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'd ask that you would open up your copy of Scripture to John chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 12, and Lord willing, make our way all the way to verse 30 this morning. So John chapter 8, and as you're turning to John chapter 8, I want to begin with a quote from Mark Twain. He said this: when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Now, what's the point of that quote? The point of that quote is to say that the old man had been wise all along, and that from 14 to 21, there was a work of wisdom or growing up in the young man. Sometimes we're like that, aren't we? God speaks words of truth, and we don't listen to him. We don't take the wisdom that God speaks. We're like children who still drink milk, and we need to move on to meat. Now, one of the things that I think that all of us struggle with from time to time is taking the words of Jesus and actually embracing them. To make those words your own and to hold on to them. Now, what do you mean by that when I say that? There's a reality to this problem. Example, have you ever done something that you knew was wrong, and then you brought it to the Lord, confessed it, knowing his promises to forgive, and yet guilt lingers? So Jesus promises to forgive, and yet, and we do what he asks, we confess, yet we have a hard time embracing his promise. That guilt lingers as if Jesus' sacrifice doesn't cover our sin. That's one of the ways I think we fail to embrace the promises of Jesus. Another one: Jesus said that he came to bring joy, and yet sometimes we don't embrace the promise of joy. What's the disconnect here? Why do we have such a difficult time embracing the promises that Jesus speaks to us? Sometimes it's a sin that just continues to crop back up in our life. We give ourselves to Jesus, and yet then we struggle with this sin. We know that Jesus has forgiven us of the penalty, but the power is so strong. Why is it that we have a hard time incorporating Jesus' promises and owning them or hugging them and embracing them? So that's what I want to address this morning. How, or answer the question, how do I embrace or incorporate the promises of Jesus? How do we do that? Hopefully this text will lead us on that. What I want is to take four steps through this text to bring us to the place of embracing the promises of Jesus. Think of them like stepping stones across a brook. 1, 2, 3, 4. The first one is engage in Jesus' words. We actually need to engage Jesus in his words. The second one is we need to be honest about our doubts. We have doubts. We need to be honest about that. The third one is we need to understand what's at stake when we think about Jesus' words. And the fourth one is we need to contemplate the cross. And if we take these four steps, I think Jesus will lead us to the place of just casually hearing Jesus' words to a place in where we actually embrace his promises. So let us begin that journey today. Taking the first step, let us engage the words of Jesus. Now, when I say that, engage the word of Jesus, this question might pop up in your mind. What does he mean when he says, engage the words of Jesus? This is what I have in mind. Think of a scientist with a microscope. And he takes that slide and he puts it under the microscope, he or she, and he's looking and he's focusing and he's just moving that slide around and spends hours. His eyes get sore from analyzing the data under that microscope. When I say engage the words of Jesus, that's what I mean. To go after his words like a scientist goes after that slide on the microscope. Another illustration. Think of a lover who has received a love note. And they open it up, and they smell it, and then they begin to read the words, and every syllable of every word is precious. That love note is precious to them. That's what I'm thinking about when I say, engage the words of Jesus. Take his words seriously. One of the reasons we don't embrace the promises of Jesus is because we don't actually listen to him. We're guilty of that. We don't take time to hear what Jesus actually has to say. How passionate are you about engaging Jesus' words? More passionate about Jesus' words than you are the morning or evening news? More passionate about Jesus' words than you are your favorite commentator or pundit? More passionate about Jesus' words than you are your social media feed? I'm talking to myself, of course. Are we passionate about the words of Jesus? We'll never embrace his promises if we never listen to them. So engage the words of Jesus. Now, the next question that you might have is this. Okay, I get the point. I'm supposed to listen to Jesus. How? How do I do that? That's what I want to do next. Let us actually look at Jesus' words and engage them together. How do I engage it? Look at verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Pastor, how do I engage these words of Jesus? Well, let's study them together. First, Jesus does two things. He makes a proclamation or a statement of truth. And the second thing he does is a call to action. So what's the proclamation of truth in this verse? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Who talks like that? Who says things like that? I am the light of the world. Or chapter 6. I am the bread of life. We learned in chapter 7 that they couldn't even arrest Jesus. And the people who went to arrest Jesus, what did they say? We didn't arrest him. Why? Because no one speaks like this man. What does he mean when he says, I am the light of the world? Well, John has helped us. John chapter 1. Look at John chapter 1, verse 4. In him, Jesus, the Word made flesh, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. What does it mean when Jesus says, I am the light of the world? It means that I have come into my own creation, and I stand as a way, as a light to guide you to God, so that if you receive me, you will be called a son or daughter of God. Now, John is not the only place that we get some idea of what it means to be the light of the world. I want you to turn all the way back to the beginning. And you say, what beginning? The beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I want you to look at verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So God has created, and darkness is there, and the Spirit of God is hovering over. What is the first thing that God says? Let there be light. And Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. The very word of God spoken, the very word of God in flesh. You want to know the creator of the universe, come to Jesus. Another thing that helps us understand this particular passage is to remember where Jesus is. Jesus is in Jerusalem, in the temple, at the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stands up in the midst, or at the end of it, and says, I am the light of the world. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, there was a light and water ceremony. We talked about the water ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles already, but there is a light ceremony. And Gary Burge, in his commentary on John, that's a pretty simple name, on John, speaks about this light ceremony. I think it's very, very helpful here. So, the Mishnah, and that's the Jewish commentary, speaks about this lavish light ceremony. It says that whoever has not seen these things has never even seen a wonder in his or her life. You see, there in the temple, four large stands, each of golden bowls, were placed there in the heavily used court of the temple. And these 16 golden bowls, reached by ladders, were filled with oil, and they used the worn garments of the priest for wicks, and they were lit at night. So imagine 16, four on each corner, and 16 golden bowls, huge, full of oil, lit like huge torches. All Jerusalem was illuminated. In a world that did not have street lamps, public lighting after dusk, this light shining from Jerusalem's yellow limestone walls must have been spectacular. And then choirs of Levites would sing during this lighting ceremony, men of piety and good works dance in the streets carrying torches and singing hymns. So that's what's happening in Jerusalem. There's this huge light ceremony, and Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. He's taking the feast and applying it to himself. So when Jesus claims, I am the light of the world, he is saying that he is the life and light-giving hope of God in this world. That's how we begin to embrace and engage Jesus' words. We think about them. We study them. We put them under the microscope of our hearts and minds and say, Jesus, what do you mean when you say, I am the light of the world? But Jesus is not finished yet. You see, he has a call to action as well. Basically, he calls you to follow him. Follow him out of darkness and into light and life. Look at the rest of verse 12. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When he says out of darkness, he doesn't mean perfection. He means a trajectory. I'm calling you out of a life that's lived apart from God, and I'm calling you to live a life of following me, and I will lead you to God. Not perfection, trajectory. Don't walk that way anymore. And then when you do that, when you follow me, I will give you light, and that light is life. There's the promises that we have. If you follow Jesus, you will have light and life, and you will not walk in darkness. Now, the question is, how do we embrace that, right? So now we've analyzed, engaged Jesus' words. How do we embrace that? How do we take his promises and say, that's for me? Step number two, be honest about your doubts. Be honest about your doubts. First, let us be honest. No person ever spoke like that, ever. I am the light of the world. If you come to me, I will give you life. To say something like that, you must be a very divinely unique individual. How did Jesus' audience receive these words? Let's look and see. Verse 13. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. And look at this phrase. Your testimony is not true. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe him when he says, I am the light of the world. Friends, unbelief is part of our default wiring. Some of us are more prone to doubts and darkness than others. But unbelief is it's part of who we are as being born in a fallen world and living in a fallen world. Do you trust Jesus when he promises to bring you more joy than this world could ever offer? Do you trust Jesus to rescue you from sin, the sin that you still indulge? Do you trust Jesus' promise when he says, you know what I'll do? I'll take your condemnation in your judgment, and I will give you light in life. Do you trust Jesus' promises? Sometimes we doubt his promises. And the question I have is, how does Jesus deal with that? How does Jesus deal with those who are doubting his promises? Three things that Jesus does in this passage. He first plainly states that their doubts are unfounded. Then he told them why. First, he plainly states their doubts are unfounded. Look with me at verse 14. Jesus says, even if I do bear witness about myself, look at these words, my testimony is true. I heard it said this week, sometimes we need to doubt our doubts. We need to doubt. You having doubts? You need to doubt your doubts. Why? Jesus says, my testimony is true. And then he informed them why his testimony is trustworthy. Look at verse 14 once again. My testimony is true, for I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Jesus says, my testimony is true because I've come from God, and I'm going back to God, and in the meantime, I'm speaking the truth of God. But you don't know that, so you don't believe me. And then he told them why they didn't believe him, why they doubted him. It's because they judge improperly. Look at verse 15. You judge according to the flesh. They looked at Jesus as just a man. That's all. And so when he says, I am the light of the world, they doubted him because they were using these eyes and not these eyes. Friends, have you ever been in that place of darkness and doubt?
I have.
If you're honest, you probably have too. What do we do? We allow Jesus to say, listen, your doubts are unfounded. Let me tell you, I am the light of the world. And he reaches out his hand down into the darkness and the mire, and he says, come up here. Let me show you who I really am. I am the light of the world. Analyze and engage his words. Be honest about your doubts. Doubts are a place that we all, or something that we all have sometimes, but it's not the place that we're supposed to live. You know something that's very encouraging to me? Jesus said the greatest man that ever lived was John the Baptist. What did John the Baptist do while he was in prison? He had doubts about Jesus. Jesus, are you the one that's supposed to come? I'm not for sure. I'm about to lose my head. I'm not for sure. What did Jesus say to him? Go back, tell John the Baptist what's happening. The blind are seeing. The poor are being lifted up. Those who are in prison are being freed. Yes, I'm the one. He comforts him. He doesn't put him down. He comforts him. Jesus will comfort you in your doubts. So doubt your doubts and trust Jesus. But that doesn't take us all the way. We have to be, first, engage Jesus' words. Number two, we have to be honest about our doubts. And third, we need to understand the stakes. We need to understand the stakes. Let me read on here. Jesus, beginning with verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And then therefore they said, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So Jesus is basically saying, I do not do anything apart from God, judge or speak. And if you knew me, you would know God. And vice versa. If you knew God, you would know me. You know me. What's the stakes that Jesus is talking about here? Look at verses 19 and 20. Or 20 and 21. Jesus spoke these words in the treasury of the temple, and he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me. And you will die in sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. That's a very hard verse to read. Let me read it again, just so that we feel the weight of it, and that we understand the stakes here. Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and here it is, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. We come to the passage here that is eternally significant for every man and woman that's sitting in this place. Jesus says to these people, if you continue doing what you're doing, you will die in your sin. What's at stake, people? We don't play games here. We worship God here. And the way you live and the way you will die is at stake with the words of Jesus. I have no desire for anyone to hear those words. You will die in your sin. So first, let us ask, what does that mean when Jesus says you will die in your sin? Who is it that will die in their sin? Who does Jesus speak of when he says that? It's those who hear him say, I'm the light of the world. Those who hear him say that, you know, if you follow me, I will lead you out of the darkness, and you won't walk there anymore, and I will give you light and life. And when they hear those words, what do they do? Your testimony is not true. And Jesus says to them, I'm speaking the words of God. and they reject it. You don't know me, he says. You don't know my Father. And if you keep that up, that unbelief, you will die in that unbelief. You will die in that sin, singular. The sin is unbelief that Jesus speaks of here. And if they die unbelieving, they will not be able to be with him in his presence. He says it specifically, I'm going away, and you will seek me. And if you die in your sin of unbelief, where I'm going, you cannot come. How do they react to Jesus? Verse 22. They totally misunderstand it. So they say, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I go, you cannot come. No, that's not what he says. Now, these are the ones who will die in their sin, those who do not believe. But I can't actually step away from this passage without telling you what Jesus says to those who will believe. So will you hold your finger here and turn over to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus speaks these words to the people who will believe in him. And this is what he says. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place to you, for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, listen, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Friends, those who die in belief will never, ever be separated from Jesus. Ever. Jesus will die to ensure that promise. So those who die in their sin of unbelief cannot find him. But those who die in faith cannot be apart from him. Now, I have another question here. What does it mean to die in your sins, plural? Because Jesus uses both of those. He says, you will die in your sin. And then in verse 24, he says, sins. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, plural. So imagine what's happening here. These people are not understanding what Jesus is saying. And then Jesus points out that they can't understand as long as they use fleshly eyes. Verse 23. He says, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world and I'm not of this world. And then verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Do you see how he used sin first and now he used sins? And my question is, what's the difference there? What's the difference, right? The sin is unbelief. And then he tells them that if you die not believing in me, what will happen? You will die in your sins. Meaning this, your burdens of sins will not have a burden bearer. His whole purpose in coming was so that he might be able to take sins and nail them to a cross. And he says, if you die in unbelief, not believing that that's true, then you will bear your own sins. That's where you will die. These are heavy words. I do not want a single person to die in their sins. And Christ doesn't either. Jesus' death on the cross is a gift. He says, I will take your sins in your judgment so that you don't have to bear it. It's like receiving an inheritance from a long-lost relative. And they say, all right, here is the treasure. Here is the wealth. But in this treasure and wealth, you never, ever give them your checking account number so that it's never deposited to your account. Friends, Jesus lived and died so that we might take his inheritance upon ourselves, and he might take our sins and bear them for us. Let us not die in our sins. When Jesus says this to them, what do they say? How do they respond to someone that tells them something like that? Verse 25. Who are you? So they said to him, who are you? And that's our question, isn't it? Who are you, Jesus? I want to clearly articulate that Jesus is the one who has come to bear our sins so that we don't have to die in them. Those who believe in Jesus will have a sin bearer. Jesus has come to save sinners. Friends, on this path to embrace Jesus' promises, first, we've engaged his words, his promises. Second, we've been honest about our doubts. Third, we've just now counted the cost, understood what's at risk, what's at stake. It's our life and our death. And fourth, how do we get to that point in which we just fully embrace the promises of God? We need to contemplate the cross. Jesus is saying that the place that you see his promises most clearly is at the foot of the cross. Look with me at verses 27 and 28. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. Did you see what Jesus said? Did you catch it? He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. My first question I have, who is it that lifts up Jesus to be crucified? Well, Jesus says, you here, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Well, what does that mean? Who will lift Jesus up, literally, physically? It's the Jews and the Romans. And why will the Jews condemn Jesus? Because Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the Christ who sits at the right hand of God, and I will return. And they say, blasphemy, I do not believe you. Unbelief, so I lift you up. What ultimately lifts up the Son of Man to be crucified is unbelief. Now let me ask you this question. Why, though? Why is Jesus being lifted up? And this is the important question. Why is Jesus lifted up? So that he might bear sins. The irony is, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up. So he does this willingly to take away our sins. That's God's purpose. Now the next question I have, who has sinned? All have sinned. So who places Jesus on the cross? We do. And when you realize that you too are capable of the unbelief that nailed Jesus to the cross, the only thing we're left to do is to fall at his feet and say, forgive me. And when you realize the beauty and the love of a God who says, I don't want you to die like that, so I will send my Son to bear your sins, what's left to do? To bow at the cross and say, forgive me, for I have sinned. When you realize that God Almighty will look at you and call you son or daughter because you love his Son, what is left to do but to say, thank you, God, for the grace that I don't deserve, and I will praise your name forever for this work. Where is it that we come to embrace the promises of God, the promises of Jesus, the person of Jesus? Friends, it's at the foot of the cross. That's where we see God's beating heart for us is at the cross. From cradle to cross to crown, Jesus always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. Verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." I have one more question. How does this chapter end? Or actually, this episode end? Look at verse 30. "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." How do we get from the place that we don't believe to we believe? It's at the foot of the cross. That's how we get there. You may have come here this morning actually not very concerned about the words of Jesus at all. You may have come with that burden of guilt upon your soul. You might have come in the midst of a struggle with sin. You might have come with words of anger actually lingering in your ears as you walked through that door. But my prayer is that you will leave embracing the promises of Jesus. Listen to his words. Be honest about your own heart. And then, understanding the stakes, come to the cross and say, "Lord Jesus, I will follow you through life and through death and into life again." At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith that I received my sight. He is the light of the world. Let us see him for that this morning. Let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for the cross of Christ, for it is there that we see the very heart of God. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and our lives to bring us from a place of darkness and doubt to a place in which we embrace the God of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for the opportunity to open up the Word of God and to hear him speak. Lord, I pray that if there's any here that's struggling with doubt or darkness, that they would come to you and cling to you and cling to your promises, that you would give them a faith that's not their own, and Lord, that they would leave here knowing that the God of the universe loves them because they love his Son. I ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.